Yesterday was Reed's birthday, so if you get a chance after, he's smiling in the back. If you get a chance after the service of worship, wish him a happy 9th birthday. And so after dinner, we went outside into our backyard to have cake after dinner and assembled all the kids around this little table in the backyard and gave them all a piece of cake, and it had chocolate icing. I have 4 sons now, and so they're getting to the age where I really can't single them out too much. If it's a good thing, like it was Reed's birthday, I can single them out. If it was a bad thing, I can't single them out. So one of my 4 sons, and I'm not going to say who, was at the table and had clutched in his right hand a fork. And there was the cake in front of him that had chocolate icing on it. And so we dish it out, and I'm watching the children eat, and I see this child, who has the fork clutched firmly in this hand, eating like this, and his fingers are covered with chocolate icing. And I said, "Child, use your fork!" And he looked up at me and said, "I'm sorry." And and before I could even rebuke him for wiping his hands all over his shirt, he took his fork hand, which still had the fork gripped in it, and started going with these fingers, like that. And I said, "Child, what are you doing?" And he said, "I'm sorry." And that must be what it's like for the Lord to deal with me. Because how do I want to fix my sin? By sinning. How do I want to fix my disobedience? By disobeying. I heap one after another after another. I am the proverbial child who's, "I'm sorry," doing this. This is what you find with the people of Israel as they're gathered outside the promised land, and the Lord has told them, "Go into the land," and they say, "No, we're not going into the land." And they sin against the Lord. And their way of fixing sinning against the Lord is to sin against the Lord. And it must be what it's like for God to deal with us. In Deuteronomy 1, Moses is reviewing what happened with their parents' generation and how they refused the Lord and how the Lord disciplined them. And so in verses 34 through 46, he's laying out their judgment and he's showing how God's people sometimes sin by refusing to do what God is commanding them to do, and sometimes they sin by doing exactly what he's telling them not to do. And in both ways, they sin against the Lord. And in both ways, that sounds and hits way too close to home. So as we read together on page 5 in your bulletin from Deuteronomy chapter 1, remember that this is God's holy word. "And the Lord heard your words and was angered, and he swore, 'Not one of these men of this evil generation shall see the good land that I swore to give to your fathers, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it, and to him and to his children I will give the land on which he has trodden, because he has wholly followed the Lord. Even with me, the Lord was angry on your account and said, You shall not go into there. Joshua, the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall enter. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. And as for your little ones, who you said would become a prey, and your children who today have no knowledge of good or evil, they shall go in there, and to them I will give it. And they shall possess it. But as for you, turn and journey into the wilderness in the direction of the Red Sea.' Then you answered me, 'We have sinned against the Lord. We ourselves will go up and fight, just as the Lord our God commanded us. And every one of you fastened on his weapons of war and thought it easy to go up into the hill country. And the Lord said to me, Say to them, Do not go up or fight, for I am not in your midst, lest you be defeated before your enemies. So I spoke to you, and you would not listen. But you rebelled against the command of the Lord and presumptuously went up into the hill country. Then the Amorites who lived in the hill country came out against you and chased you as bees do and beat you down in Seir as far as Hormah. And you returned and wept before the Lord, but the Lord did not listen to your voice or give ear to you. So you remained at Kadesh many days, the days that you remained there." Moses is telling a story of disobedience, of the people who disobey by doing what the Lord commands them not to do and who disobey by not doing what the Lord commands them to do. And he says, in either case, ruin is going to follow you everywhere you go as you disobey. And he begins by pointing out their sin of omission. A sin of omission is a sin in which you omit, you neglect to do something that the Lord has commanded you to do, that the Lord has said to do. And in this case, the Israelites had been commanded to go up into the land and to take the land, and they had refused. So in verse 34, the Lord heard your words, and he was angered, and he swore, you're not going to get that land after all. Well, what had he heard? If you remember from the previous verses, as the people of Israel groaned against him, they said, because the Lord hated us, he brought us out of the land of Egypt to give us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. And so they looked back on being delivered from Egypt, and they looked back on God parting the Red Seas, and they looked back upon him leading them in the wilderness, and they ascribed all of those divine acts of deliverance to God's hatred. That was his real motive. He hated us, and what he wanted to do was drag us out here and give us the hope of something better, only to crush us at the very end by giving us over to these Amorites. That was his true motivation. He really hates us. And in Numbers 14, in a parallel passage, the whole congregation grumbled and said, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. In other words, they will be preyed upon by the people of this land. And so the Lord was angered because they were imputing to him rotten motivations. They were saying, all the things that you've done because you love us, you've really done because you hate us. And so the Lord was angered because he's a holy God. He's a just God, because sin is an affront to his holiness. Ultimately, when you refuse God, you're telling him, I'm a better God than you, and I know it. It's an attempt to usurp him and to stand in his place and to assume his prerogatives. And so he swore, this evil generation is not going to enter the land. Why? Have you ever wondered, as you read through the Old Testament, and hopefully you've read through the Old Testament and really slogged your way through Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and just pushed through it, not because it was edifying to you, but because you felt a duty to read through that part of the Scripture. If you've ever slogged through and you've wondered, the Lord told them how to cut their hair. He told them what clothes to wear. He told them what to eat and what not to eat. He told them how to deal with various bodily functions. I mean, why is the Lord so concerned with how they look and how they live and all the little things that they do? Well, the Lord wanted to set them apart as a particular and a special people. He wanted them to look differently because they were different spiritually. He wanted them to behave differently because they were different spiritually. He wanted them to be consecrated outwardly because he intended to consecrate them inwardly. He wanted their hearts and their minds and their attitudes to reflect inwardly what was going on outwardly, which is, you are different because I, the Lord, have called you out of darkness and into my marvelous light, that you may proclaim my excellencies. And I have set apart for you a land which will be a particular land to you. And in your land there will be no false worship. And in your land there will be no foreigners who won't agree to the things that I've said. In your land you will not intermarry with them. In your land you will not eat their foods. In your land you will not dance their dances. In your land you will not dress the way that they dress, because you will be a visible representation of the fact that I am calling a people to myself and setting them apart for my holiness. And so there is no wicked generation that will enter that land, only those who are consecrated unto me. And that land, that promised land, always stood as a type of heaven. And so in the same way that heaven is reserved for those who are righteous and not for those who are evil, so the promised land was reserved for those who were righteous in the sight of the Lord and not evil. And they only became righteous by faith, which is exactly what this generation lacked. So the Lord said to them, you will wander in the desert until you die. You will die outside of the land flowing with milk and honey. You will forever be separated from the land of promise, which is where I dwell. This was his judgment upon them for their sin. And in verse 36, he says, except Caleb. Except Caleb, because he has wholly followed the Lord. And in verse 38, he says, except Joshua, because Joshua will lead them into the land. He will lead your children, who you said would become a prey, into the land. And in verse 37, in the middle, Moses says, even with me, the Lord was angry on your account. This is not Moses' way of denying his personal responsibility. This is his way of saying this. Your father's generation and your generation, you have all been so relentlessly, unswervingly stiff-necked and bitter that you have provoked me, Moses, the meekest man alive, the guy whose face glows when he comes out of the tabernacle, the one who is a friend of God, the one who has an intimate personal relationship with the Lord, who has been a prophet these past however many decades. Me, you provoked me to sin against the Lord because you're such stiff-necked people. And so the Lord says in verse 39, "And as for your little ones who you said would become a prey, and your children, who today have no knowledge of good and evil, they shall go in there. And to them I will give it, and they shall possess it. But as for you, turn and journey into the wilderness." They're going to possess the land. They're going to take it over. It's interesting that he says, you thought that they would become a prey to the Amorites, but now you are going to become a prey to the desert. "I will do for your children what you didn't believe that I could or would do for you, and what you believed that I intended for your children, I will do to you." Because of this sin of omission, because of not doing the positive thing that I commanded you to do, because of not entering the land. Now, we all do this. We refuse to do the things the Lord tells us to do, or we neglect doing them. Or sometimes it takes this form. Maybe there are things that God commands you to do that you're not as fond of as other things God commands you to do, and so you pursue them with less vigor than we ought, with less zeal than we ought. We leave things undone. These are sins of omission. We omit them from our lives and practice. We neglect them. We don't do them. Sometimes it's based upon laziness. Sometimes upon the desire to serve self. Sometimes the thing that the Lord is commanding you to do will be difficult and it will scare you. And so we don't do it because of fear. But at the bottom of it, it's a lack of faith. We simply don't trust the Lord to lead us to be able to do the things that he calls us to do. And in the scripture, there are many direct commands to do stuff. I want you to understand that those commands can't be divorced from believing stuff. Orthopraxy, right practice, always flows from orthodoxy, right belief. Christ was the one who stood in the same position as Israel. We don't stand in that position ready to enter the promised land. Christ stood there, and he was the obedient Israelite who always did everything the law commanded and never did anything the law forbade. He came and he completely fulfilled the law, such that you who have faith in him, you have obeyed as he has obeyed. His obedience is counted as yours, and so you are now fit to cross the Jordan, as it were, and to enter the land of promise. That's how you get there, through faith. It's always, always by faith. And I'll tell you what, it's easy to cast stones and to look at the Israelites and say, they weren't just faithless. They were dumb. And here's why they were dumb. Because they had Moses. They had a certifiable prophet of the Lord standing right before him. That certifiable prophet of the Lord. Lord, what do I tell this people? Okay, the Lord says, "Thus saith the Lord." And right behind him is the tabernacle that's glowing. And above the tabernacle is a pillar of cloud. And in his hand is this staff that he's smacking rocks with. And water springs out of it. I mean, this is Moses. You know, I mean, Charlton Heston sort of Moses. And he says, "Go, take the land." And we like to think that ourselves, well, if I had a prophet of the Lord standing before me, and the prophet of the Lord told me to do that, well, I would go do it. So these Israelites were really stiff-necked. But some of you struggle with worry, right? Anybody here struggle with worry? You know you do. Okay. How many of you have been in a Bible study, in church, at home with your devotions, have Matthew cracked open before you, reading the Sermon on the Mount, where it says, from the Lord, direct command from God, "Do not worry." And you look up from you go, "How am I going to pay my bills?" Yeah, I mean, you are literally being told directly from the command of God, "Don't do this," and you do it instantly. How many of you men know that you're not to look upon a woman lustfully? And you hear that and you read it, and the next woman you look at, you look upon lustfully. You see, we're no better. We're no better. We find ourselves in the same situation as those Israelites. Students and young children, here's more to the point. You're told to honor your parents. Honor your father and your mother. Now, that doesn't just mean don't do stuff to dishonor them. Actively pursue their honor by your words and your actions. Actively pursue it. Do you leave that undone? Do you omit doing that? See, we've got all kinds of commands in the New Testament, and as disciples, we're supposed to do what the Master said to do. We're commanded to care for the poor. If I look at myself and I say, what have I actively done in the last year to care for the poor? I would have to say, well, me physically actually doing something, nothing. I mean, granted, I give to charities and maybe I support the deacons, but really I've delegated my responsibility to care for the poor to the three deacons in our congregation. I really expect they're going to care for the poor on my behalf. They care for the poor by proxy. And what that means is I don't ever have to get my hands messy with actually going out and caring for poor people. I omit. I sin by omission. I'm not actively doing anything to hurt someone, but I'm not actively doing anything to help someone. We are commanded to do the work of an evangelist. But I'm afraid, and I don't want people to scorn me. We're commanded, men, to do our work as unto the Lord. Now, my default setting is not that I'm going to do this as unto the Lord. I'm going to do this in very practical terms until it's done. I'm going to do it well enough for it to be done. I'm not going to do it as unto the Lord. I'm omitting the zeal that is required of me. We're commanded to get along in the church. Now, when I don't get along with you, I have all kinds of good reasons why I don't get along. And, you know, 90% of my reasons, you know, for not getting along with you revolve around this basic fact that you're wrong. And there's a very small part of the reason I don't get along with you is my sin, but mostly it's just that you're wrong. Okay? At least that's the excuse I make. And so I make an excuse for myself not to get along. I omit getting along with you. We are commanded to stay married. And yet divorce rates among evangelicals are almost the same as divorce rates in the world around us. Students, here's a good one for you. You are commanded to stay pure before marriage. Do not omit this. See, our disobedience doesn't just affect ourselves, but it's ruinous to the church and it's ruinous to our witness. And there are things that we do well in all of our lives individually and also as a church. There are areas in which we are fulfilling the Lord's commands. We do love each other. He's commanded us to do that. And I see a lot of you guys, you love each other. And I see it after church when I go back to shake hands in the sanctuary and six of you trickle out. And the other 154 of you sit in here and you talk with each other. That's evidence that you love each other. That's fantastic. You are dwelling in the Word of God richly. You are giving generously. You are gathering together to worship. You are praying. There are things that you are fulfilling the commands. But beware of this, because I found this to be the case. My conscience is much harder on me when I transgress a command. When the Lord says, you shall not, and I go ahead and do it, then I feel guilty. But when the Lord says, you must do this, and I don't do it, or I just kind of do it half-heartedly, I think those are bigger blind spots for us. It's the things we're not doing that are the greater sins than the transgressions that we are doing. I want you to pray about that as individuals, and also pray about it as a congregation, because we have a congregational life, and ask the Lord to help you see, what are we not doing that God has commanded that we do? See, the Israelites sinned by means of omission, and they followed it up by sins of commission, by doing what God commanded them not to do. So, use your fork. Okay. In verse 41, they have a seeming change of heart. You answered me, we have sinned against the Lord. We ourselves will go up and fight, just as the Lord our God commanded us. And every one of you fastened on his weapons of war and thought it easy to go up into the hill country. This isn't a real change of heart. It indicates that they hated the desert more than they hated anything else. So it's not like they really repented and turned to the Lord. It's not that they replaced faith or fear with faith, but they replaced one fear with another fear. Previously, they feared the people of the land, and they didn't want to go up and fight them. But even more fearsome was the idea of spending the rest of their lives wandering in the desert. And so I hate the desert more than I hate the Amalekites. I fear wandering in the desert more than I fear going in and taking up the land. So if that's what the Lord wants me to do, then I'll do it. But the Lord said, do not go up and fight, for I am not in your midst, lest you be defeated before your enemies. Even more to the point, from Numbers 14, Moses says, why are you now transgressing the command of the Lord when that will not succeed? Why are you now transgressing the command of the Lord when that will not succeed? This comes right on the heels of them refusing to go up. So he said, you refuse to go up and the Lord exiles you to a wilderness wandering. And your way of responding to that is to transgress the command of the Lord again. Do you not, it's a Dr. Phil moment. How's that working for you? Right? How is it working for you that you just responded to the Lord with disobedience and got punished? Now you're responding to him with disobedience again and you're expecting a different result. But do not go up, for the Lord is not, he's not among you. But of course, they rebelled again. And first, they would not do what God commanded. And now they will not refrain from doing what he forbids. And so with presumption, they strap on their swords. They would not enter the land when it was a promised land. And they would not stay out of the land when it was a forbidden land. And the difference between the two was their sin. What changed the Garden of Eden from a promised land, a blessed land, to a forbidden land? Sin. What changes here the promised land from a place of blessing to a place of exclusion? Sin. What opens and shuts the door of heaven itself? Sin changes it from a place that is for you to a place that is not for you. And so they don't recognize this, and they attempt to deal with the Amalekites on their own, and they're defeated, and they're pursued, and they're chased after as bees chase a man. Have you ever seen somebody running away from bees? Is it elegant? Is it gracious? Can you keep your dignity while you're running away from bees? Okay. If you see somebody running away from bees and you don't see the bees chasing them, what do you see? A lunatic. Somebody just, yeah. That's what they looked like as they were running away. It was humiliating. It wasn't just a defeat. It was a personal degradation. And so they wept, but they were crying not because... It was the type of crying that you cry where you got caught with your hand in the cookie jar. And so you're crying because you got caught. You're not crying because you sinned by putting your hand in the cookie jar in the first place. And so the Lord would not listen to them, and they spent the remainder of their time wandering in the area of Kadesh. So there's stuff that we do that we're commanded not to do. And the flip side of all the positive commands are things that are forbidden. So the positive command to love your friends forbids, or to the command to love forbids hating. The command to disciple people forbids being slothful in the discipleship. The command to give forbids greed. And the vice versa is also true. All the commands to forbid something imply a positive. Do not lie implies the need for truthfulness. Do not murder implies the need to care for the well-being of others around you. Our acts of disobedience are often, therefore, subtle. You know, we're told not to be a respecter of persons, but are we respecter of persons? How would we really feel if somebody who was really messed up and dirty and kind of stinky came into our church? Would we be a respecter of persons? We're told not to neglect the poor, but we do. We're told not to hoard material possessions, but we do. We're told not to gossip, but we gossip. We're told not to worry, but boy, we're going to worry. We're told not to assume the worst about each other, but we do. We're told to lie, and so we don't say it's a lie. We say it was a white lie, which makes it all better. Where is your heart in your life in reference to these things? Again, we can't throw stones. We have direct commands in Scripture not to do things, and nevertheless we do them, which is why the Scripture gives us the picture of Christ as being the faithful one on our behalf. Christ as standing outside of the land, as it were, and fulfilling the law completely, all of its positive commands, and refraining from all its negative commands, such that he obeys perfectly. He completely fulfills the law and says, I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And then when you exercise faith in him, all that obedience belongs to you. It all belongs to you. So the Lord sees you as having completely fulfilled it and therefore being fit for the land. We can also do this as a congregation, though. Congregations have a culture. They have strengths and weaknesses. One of the things we did as a session a couple of weeks ago is we sat down and looked at 1 Corinthians 12 and how it talks about the body has many parts. And then we looked at 1 Corinthians 13 and how all those parts are supposed to function within the context of love, and spent about 45 minutes accusing ourselves and saying, how are we failing to cultivate a context of love and relationship between the session and the committees of the church, between the session and individual members of the church? And we spent quite a bit of time just examining ourselves and demanding accountability to the word as a session. And we should do this as a congregation as well. I want to give you a for instance. We're told by the Great Commission, here's the for instance. We're to go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything Christ has commanded us. I think that we as a congregation sin in part because we're good at making disciples, but only if somebody else has made them first. What I mean by that is that we're good at taking people who are baby Christians, people who are immature in their faith in Christ, and boy, we'll disciple them, and we'll make them more mature, but we won't actually go out to the lost people to make the baby Christians disciples to begin with. We rely on the other churches in the area to do that. How many people have come to faith through the ministries of Oakwood Church in the last 5 or 6 years? I can think of maybe 2 or 3. So we're doing a great job discipling those who already are disciples, but we're not actually making disciples. But we recuse ourselves by saying, we're doing a good job with Christian education. We're all in this together, and I want to spell out this for you to encourage you to examine yourself again and say, not only what am I not doing that I should be doing, but what am I doing that I shouldn't be doing? We don't do a lot of things that we're not supposed to do. It's great. We don't conduct disorderly worship services. Hallelujah. Right? Okay, there are all kinds of churches that are just downright disorderly, and we're commanded not to be that way, and we've got that one nailed. We don't trade truth for a lie. We stand firmly on the faith once for all delivered to the saints. We do obey the Lord in many respects. But, beloved, whether by omission or commission, search your heart and ask the Lord, Lord, will you please reveal to me about me personally the ways in which I'm excusing myself and sinning? And will you please reveal to me the ways in which my congregation is excusing itself and sinning? And then ask this. Look at this. There is another spider dangling off my... Look at this. See that? Everyone see that? Whole bunch of them. There's a bunch of little ones running around here. There must have been a hatch at some point or another. Ask Christ to do this for you. Ask him to give you the power to fulfill the commands that he gives you, by his Spirit to work within you more and more to be able to do and to be desiring to do the things that he calls you to do. Do not choose ruin, but choose Christ, because he's done it first for you. And he possesses the power to equip you to live according to all the commands of the Lord. So when my son acted like the child that he is, he didn't offend my holiness. He didn't try to usurp my role as his father. All he did is make the laundry a little more complicated. But when we fail to do all the things that the Lord commands us, or when we insist on doing the things that he forbids, we sin against his holiness, and the result is only and always ruinous. So, beloved, pursue faith in Christ, and through faith in Christ, pursue doing all the things that we're commanded to do, and refraining from all the things that we're forbidden to do. And by doing, pursue zeal for obedience to the Lord. Will you pray with me? Father, give us zeal through Christ. We recognize that you've given him to us as our righteousness. Father, by his perfect life, he gives us his perfect obedience, and by his sacrificial death, he takes away our sin, such that when you look upon us, you see one who is only and always obedient. So, Father, now by your Spirit, work in us actually to bring us into conformity with what you've already declared us to be. Father, make us more like Christ in our zeal for obeying, for doing all the positive things that your law commands, and by refraining from all the negative things. And so, Father, for this purpose, to show a watching world that we are the consecrated people, that we are different than the nations around us, no longer different in our style of hair, no longer different in the clothes that we wear, no longer different necessarily in the foods that we eat, but different in and from our hearts, such that it spills out into our lives. Let our lives be consecrated. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.